Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. And we're going to be thinking about particularly verses 8 through to 11 this morning. We are working our way slowly through this epistle, and we are on our third study in it. Last time we were looking at verses 4 through to 7, talking about how we can misuse God's words and how there were false teachers in the church at Ephesus, where Timothy had been left by the Apostle Paul. And as we get to verses 8 to 11, it becomes clear that in some way, shape or form, we don't know the exact details, the false teaching is related to the law of God. We read earlier on, didn't we, those 10 commandments. I wonder how many of those 10 commandments you could have remembered if we hadn't read Exodus chapter 20. If I'd said to you, well, what are the 10 commandments? Which ones would immediately come to mind? Perhaps like me, as a child, you learnt the 10 commandments. Perhaps you had to learn them in school, or maybe you learnt them in church, where I had to learn them. I remember having a prize for learning the 10 commandments. I wonder if you can still remember those 10 commandments. Well, these verses that we're going to look at this morning deal with why the Ten Commandments, they're a summary in a sense, aren't they, of the law of God, why they are important. And I want to show you three things, which I think are in these verses this morning, about the law of God. The first is that God's law is good. God's law is good. That's what verse 8 says, doesn't it? We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, it's really important to say that right at the very beginning, that God's law is good. We just sang, didn't we, those verses from Psalm 19. And the first line of the hymn that we sang comes straight from the scripture. God's law is perfect. So that's where we're going to begin this morning, by talking about the fact that the law of God, as revealed in those commandments, is a good thing. Now, we need to say that because there are those outside the church and even those inside the church who would disagree with that. So there are plenty of people outside the church who will laugh at the idea of Ten Commandments. They will regularly mock it. As I did sort of for the week this week, I began by reminding people of something that had been on the television recently, where people were asked to suggest an 11th commandment, and there was a lot of mockery of the 10 commandments. And people in the world like to do that, don't they? They say, oh, that's God. You shall not do this, you shall not do that. God is up there in heaven if he exists at all, and he's the ultimate killjoy. He's the person who wants to tell us what we can't do all the time. And there were lots of people who, in one way or another, would want to overthrow the Ten Commandments and say that the Ten Commandments are not good and they're not important. But, you know, there are even people in the church who say that the law is not a good thing. They get confused sometimes. We're going to go on, as these verses go on, to see how the law takes us to the gospel, how the law leads us to a God of grace. And some Christians misunderstand the relationship between the law and the gospel. And they say, well, we believe the gospel now, and Jesus has come, and he's taken away our sins, and he's freed us from the law. And so the law's a bad thing. The law, we don't need the law. We don't need the Ten Commandments because now we live in a gospel age. Now, that's misunderstanding what the teaching of Scripture is. And this verse reminds us that God's law is a good thing. And it has to be a good thing, doesn't it? It has to be a good thing because it comes from God. You see, everything that God does is good. Everything that God does is perfect. Anything that is connected with God must necessarily be good. And you see, God is the one who has given us these commandments. They're there in Exodus chapter 20. You can find them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's Interesting to see when God gave his people those commandments. They're on their way out of Egypt, aren't they? The first 15, 16 chapters of Exodus detail how they are freed from Egypt. Indeed, that's how the commandment begins, doesn't it? In Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's where they are. They're on their way out. They're on their way to the promised land. A new nation is being born. Before long, they will be in their boundaries. And national life will begin. And God is giving them those commandments whereby they are to live. Commandments that reflect something of his character. Commandments that deal with our relationship with God, but also our relationship with one another. I'm sure you're aware that that's how the commandments break up, don't they? So there are four commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. You shall have no other God beside me. You shall not make to yourself a graven image and bow down and worship it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Four commandments that deal with our relationship with God. You see, my friends, that's the most important relationship in your life. More important than the relationship with your husband or your wife or your parents or your children. More important than your relationship with your friends. The key relationship you have to get right is your relationship with God. And God gives us four commandments to help us in our relationship with him. And then there are six more commandments, aren't there, that deal with our relationship with one another. We have to get the vertical relationship right first, because if we don't do that, we've got no chance of getting our horizontal relationships right. But the six commandments that follow, deal with our relationship one with each other, and they're good. How different our world would be if the Ten Commandments were kept. How different our world would be. How different our land would be. One of the things that has been a change in your lifetime and in mine is the flight away from the keeping of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The Ten Commandments, there was a time when they were the center of our nation's life. They were the center of the morals of men and women. The Ten Commandments would have been known by everybody and respected by everybody. That's not how it is today, is it? And many people say that's a good thing, but Scripture and the evidence of our eyes, and the things that we see in our hearts remind us, don't they, that it's not a good thing. God has given us these commandments, and they are good. That's why as Christians, when the government decides or suggests that we step away from those commandments, that we as Christians have something to say on that matter. And it's right for us, I think, to write to our MPs or to exercise what influence or what pressure we have. So we can think, can't we, in this day about the whole question of the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. The first commandment. And we recognize, don't we, that there are moves afoot in our society, not just to bring other religions on a par with Christianity, but actually to give them favored status. Now, we have to say, we look at the Ten Commandments, God's perfect law, and we say, hang on a minute, that can't be right. Or we might look at how Sunday, the one day of the week which is set apart in the Scriptures for our own good. How over the last decades, that one day of rest has been undermined consistently. And because God's law is good, we say that's not a good thing. We look at the moment, don't we, at the whole issue of legislation relating to sex and gender issues. And there's a commandment that deals with that. And the more we move away from God's teaching and the scriptural teaching on those things, the more we bring ruin upon our society. We think about the sanctity of life. And we see at the moment how that is under threat at both ends of the spectrum, isn't it? with the euthanasia bill that's going through Parliament at the moment, with a pressure at the other end of life over the whole issue of abortion. And God's law, God has given us his word. This is a reflection of his standards and his desire and his character. And we say that's good. And so as Christians, we are right to express our views and to exercise our influence where we can. No, the law is good. And we should thank God that he has revealed his law to us. And we should be those who seek to keep and to uphold and to maintain those laws as God has given us his standards. Standards not just for Old Testament Israel as they went into the promised land, but standards for men and women. That's the first thing that Paul says here. The law is good. But then you notice there's a second thing which he says, and that is that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate. So what Paul is saying to us here is that the reason why God has given us a law is because people are sinners, and because people in their sins need to be restrained, and they need to be, as we'll see in a moment, brought to Christ. But the law is given primarily, these verses tell us, for the lawless and the insubordinate. Now you notice in verses 9 and 10, he then gives a list of different sorts of sins. And as you look at them, you notice that they actually follow the Ten Commandments. Paul clearly has the Ten Commandments in his mind. So the Ten Commandments are good, and they are still relevant, even in a New Testament age, even in our age, 2,000 years later. But you see how they follow through. So the first ones that are listed in the second half of verse 9 relate to our relationship with God, don't they? Being ungodly, being unholy, being profane. They're to do with our relationship with God. Paul says God has given us those commandments. He's given them to sinners who sin against those commandments. And then you notice he goes on. The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. And so at the end of verse 9, there's a command. In the list, there are those who are murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers. Then thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. And so you see how the end of verse 9 and into verse 10, and we're following through the Ten Commandments. Now, let's see what's here. Okay, fornication and sodomy are listed here. They're still in the New Testament list of sins. Again, it's important for us to notice that. Because we live in a day and in an age where even in the church, what Scripture says about sexual immorality and what Scripture says about homosexuality are being pushed to one side and are being trodden on. You'll know. You'll have seen it in the newspaper. The Church of England is tearing itself apart at the moment over the issue of whether they should have blessing services for same-sex couples. The Church of England is tearing itself apart over it. Of all the things that the Church of England could have split over in the last 30, 40 years, it's this one that seems to be tearing it apart. And Scripture, both in Old and New Testament, makes clear that sexuality has to be heterosexual, that God's plan for that part of our lives is that one man is joined to one woman. They become one flesh until one dies. Everything else that goes away from that, that is in opposition to that, is sin. And that's not just the Old Testament. That's what the church sometimes likes to do. And they say, oh, that's the Old Testament. That's Leviticus. Leviticus says it's wrong for a man to sleep with another man as he sleeps with a woman. That's the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. But it's here in the New Testament as well. It's here in these verses too. And you know, whatever that costs us as Christians, whatever it costs us as a church, to stand on the truth of God's words. And we have to say that these things are wrong. They were wrong then. They are wrong now. They will be wrong for all of time. And God has given us his law. He's given us his law as a restraint. He's given us his law to show us our sinfulness. He's given his law to show men and women and what is wrong, and in a sense to push them to do what is right. You know, you think about even some of the legislation we have in our land. Even if you don't think necessarily about murdering and about theft and fraud and so on, but even little things. You think about litter. So there are laws about litter. Now, why is that? Well, there are bylaws about litter because people litter. Think about the speed limits as we go through the village. And yeah, hands up, I break them sometimes, as we all do. Think about some of those issues that they're registering. Why are there those rules? Because people do the wrong thing. And you see, these verses remind us that God has given us his law, ultimately because we're people who do the wrong thing. You see, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And God has given us the law because we are sinners. God has to tell us not to bear false witness because by nature, we're in the kingdom of the father of lies. That's the reality of it. God has to give us a commandment about adultery. And remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, if you look lustfully at somebody of the opposite sex, that's committing adultery in your heart. God has given us a commandment about murder. And remember, Jesus says if we have hatred in our hearts, unrighteous anger in our hearts towards somebody else, we've committed the sin of murder. God has given us those commands because that's what we're like. See, that's what you're like. That's what I'm like by nature. And so God has given us those commands because we are sinners and we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're going to go on in a few weeks' time to those verses that we did read that we're not on this morning, aren't we? When Paul looks back in his life, he remembers that he was a sinner. And he even thinks of himself as the chief of sinners, doesn't he? He says, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the fact that God has given a law underlines that fact. So where are you in relation to that fact this morning? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you seen yourself as one who has broken God's law? Are you even where Paul was and seen the seriousness of that sin? Have you done that? Because the very fact that those commandments are here underlines the fact that you and I are sinners. And you know, the law condemns us. It condemns us in our sin. It condemns us in our righteousness. If we stand before God's law and we're honest about it, and even if we've just broken one of those sins, one of those commandments, once in our life, the Bible says we're lost. We're separated from him. We are his enemies. Why? Because God is holy. God is pure. God is just. He cannot abide the breaking of his law. Every act of lawlessness is an act of treachery and rebellion against such a holy God. God has given us his law. He's given us his law to show us that we are sinners. He's given us his law because we are those who naturally will break his law and sin against him. So, what do these verses say? They say that the law is good. Secondly, that the law is for lawbreakers. But thirdly, these verses remind us that the law points us to a gospel. The law points us to a gospel. So you see how the verses go on. verses 9 and 10 list these laws. And all of them are contrary to sound doctrine. They're contrary to the sort of lives that we should be living. Our lives should be marked by sound doctrine, by being the people that God would have us be. But then you notice how he goes on. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see, Paul is now turning our attention away from the law and to the gospel. He's turning our attention away from lawbreakers and sinners to sinlessness and to the one who actually never broke God's law. The Apostle Paul is reminding us that, yes, we are all guilty under God, but there is good news. That's what the word gospel means. There is good news. And the good news isn't about the law in that sense. The good news is the gospel. And you see how it's described here, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We sang this morning as we started our service, didn't we? Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. A penalty was paid and pardon bought and sinners lost at last to him, to this glorious God, were brought. You see, that's why Paul had gone to Ephesus in the first place. That's why Timothy is there. That's why the church is there. That's why the church is here in Newark, because there is good news for sinners. There is good news for people who are lost, who are dead in their trespasses and sins. You see, the New Testament says something else, which is really interesting, about the law and about the gospel. And it's there in Galatians, isn't it? In Galatians chapter 3. Wasn't that long ago? We were in Galatians, and we reminded ourselves that Galatians again and again says, we can't be right with God through keeping the law. It's impossible. No flesh will be justified in God's sight through the law. We can't do it. Can't keep his law. But when we get to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, 23, 24, we read this. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. Now, the word for tutor there is a Roman word. And so a Roman family might employ somebody to be the tutor to the son in the house. And he wasn't just there to teach them the three R's, or how to add up, or how to write letters, or whatever. It has more the idea of a life coach. We read about life coaches now, don't we? The rich and the famous have their life coaches, don't they? So they have a person who goes through their diet with them and organizes their diet. Or you have another person who looks after their fitness program. And so they go to the gym with them. And they have this idea of a life coach. That's sort of the idea here. Somebody who trains and who brings up a young man to be the man that he should be. And in Roman times, that's what they had. Here, the picture is the law is our life coach to bring us to Jesus. You see, the more we understand the Ten Commandments, the more we realize that we've broken them, the more we see that we are guilty in God's sight, the more we know we need Jesus. The more we need to look to Jesus. And that's the glorious gospel that Paul is talking about, that he'll go on to talk about in the next verses. You see, even though we're sinners, and in fact, because we are sinners, God has sent his son to be the savior from sin. You will call his name Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, for he will save his people from their sin. You see, because we are sinners, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, God has sent Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that if we believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, if we turn in faith to him, if we confess that we are sinners and we recognize our need of a Savior, then we can be saved, that we can know everlasting life. That's what Paul is going to go on to talk about as we go on in these verses that follow. He talks there, doesn't he? In verse 40, verse 13, he talks about his sins. Verse 40, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We started this morning by saying, what is the law? Well, here we finish by saying, what is the gospel? The gospel is that God has sent his son to be your savior. The gospel is that though you have sinned, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, following his life of perfect obedience to God's law, that death can save you from your sin, can mean that your sins are washed away. The gospel is there at the end of verse 15 again, isn't it? If we believe on him, we have everlasting life. That's how Jesus put it, wasn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My friends, you've broken the law. In your heart, you've broken every one of those commandments. You are condemned by nature under God's holy sight. But my friends, there's a gospel. Christ has come and he's died. He's died that you might be forgiven. He's died that the perfection of his life might be put to your account and your sins might be dealt with on the cross of Calvary. And if you believe in him this morning, here in this place, you've never done it before, if you ask him to take your sins away, you put your trust in him for everlasting life, then the Bible says that's what you have. Because although the law is good, the law that was given because you and I are sinners, there is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, may God